The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for the believer to examine himself. This is one of the critical realities of the Christian way of life, is that you have to examine yourself periodically. In fact, daily, to make certain that you are complying with the particulars of the Royal Honor Code, with the particulars of the royal imperatives that are recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. We recognize that this examination must of necessity be objective, and so therefore we have an objective standard by which we can judge ourselves, that is the Word of God, as it is set forth, a mirror that exposes exactly what we are and allows us to deal with it before going any further. And the only way to deal with sin in the life is with the principle of rebound. And so therefore it is time to make sure that you are prepared to study the Word of God by being in fellowship and rebounding if necessary. And it's also time to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate fully on what we have so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your eternal plan, recognizing that in eternity past you have made every provision for all things, and that ultimately you have provided for positive volition throughout human history. And this has been manifested in the fact that your word is preserved throughout history, and that you have been able to communicate through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to those that are receptive to the truth. We recognize that we live in the last days. The vast majority of mankind is negative. They are not going to accept the principles of the truth. They are not going to make the sacrifices necessary in order to pursue the strict regimen that doctrine sets forth before us. We recognize that the way is indeed broad that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We thank you for the grace that takes care of the few, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the relocation of Jesus from the town. Likely could have been Capernaum, may have been one further inland. But the reality is that the towns have become problematic in one sense, and that is that they are not truly large enough to handle the crowds that are now descending upon his ministry. And so he moves to more of an open-air venue. This becomes a regular feature in his teaching. In fact, he moves away from the synagogue for several reasons. One, the size, but also, as we know, the synagogues were dominated by the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. These people in the synagogues were providing an atmosphere that was toxic, that was not conducive to any kind of sound teaching, that was not conducive to spiritual growth. It was not healthy for believers to even be in that environment. And so, therefore, Jesus removes his disciples from it and essentially forces those who are going to seek him are going to have to make greater sacrifices if they are indeed to prove themselves positive. Now, we know, unfortunately, the sad reality is the vast majority are not positive. And this will be coming up and reinforced within the parable of the soils. We see that the few are the ones who make it to maturity, the ones who pursue the objectives of the Word of God and are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to line up their lives with the precepts of doctrine. We have never made any secret of this, that the Christian life in some ways is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for those who are unwilling to sacrifice. It is for those who are willing to pay a price, and sometimes a great price, and maybe repeatedly within their lives, in order to line up with the particulars of the truth. We recognize, however, that there is great reward in this principle of lining up with the truth, that God is the dispenser of the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that those who orient themselves to that and who adjust themselves to God's plan come under His blessing. And that is the big difference between us and any other local church, is that we recognize these facts, but not only do we recognize them, because many churches, many pastors would at least give lip service to what I just said. They would agree with it. But will they put their congregation's feet to the fire and say, we're going to have 4 hours of teaching, or five, or how many ever they could have, and we're not going to any longer engage in this entertainment business, these gimmicks that we have been using. We're going to devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And how many of them, do you think, then, would be willing to do that? Well, the fact is, once someone begins to get fed, they see the value in all of this. Not maybe necessarily immediately, but they will eventually see the value in these things, that there are many good reasons for why we do things the way we do them. And they have been thought out over the years. They are not arrived at quickly, in most cases, and they are not subject to a great deal of change, although we are always open, as I'm assuming any good communicator would be, to information that would make things better, that would improve what we do. But the fact is, I haven't seen anything that suggests that there's any better system than what we have, and that it works in the lives of believers. I know that it has worked in my life over the years and works in the lives of other believers. But again, the price is maybe difficult for most to pay, because they are not willing to make the adjustments, to make the separations that are going to be incumbent upon them. The sacrifices are not willing to endure the hostility and the attacks of negative volition that are inevitably going to come, along with the normal testing that every believer goes through at some level in the Christian way of life, whatever those tests all entail, anything from something minor to something major like the death test. And so all these things force, as Jesus moves away from the city, force the crowds to pay a greater and greater price to pursue His ministry. And as He begins now to focus more and more on the teaching, and less and less, He has done the attesting miracles. That's not to say He's not going to continue to do more. He will. But the teaching really begins from this point forward to take the primary place in the ministry. And as we will see, the crowds begin to thin almost immediately, because they were never there for the teaching in the first place. And so, while they liked all this, again, as we saw last night, the crowd itself, by the very use of the term aklos here, is a problem situation for Jesus. It's dangerous in some ways for Him. One might think, again, great popularity and great numbers would be what every ministry was after. But in this case, in some ways, it worked against what Jesus' primary mission was at the first advent. And that was not to assemble a great legion of followers. It was not to assemble people who would willingly, of course, anybody would assemble for the free meals and the healings and all those things. But they would not necessarily assemble and put up with the teaching. So again, we have dealt with this. I think we left off last night at about point 14, dealing with the crowd, which can quickly, as we did point out, turn into a mob. And a mob is a dangerous situation. And in fact, most of the time, the crowd is only one instigator away from becoming a mob. And that doesn't take very much. And we've seen it in our recent history, and we see it all the time. Throughout history, we see it here with Jesus, that the crowds are, again, problematic. So 14, in the case of those coming out to see Jesus, it becomes apparent that three distinct problems arise from the masses of people. A, first, the sheer numbers make it very difficult for Jesus to teach, since noise would not be an uncommon problem. And how are you going to, at that level, how do you enforce decorum out in the middle of nowhere or along the seashore, where you have people coming and going all the time? Some maybe not even there for Jesus. Some maybe just out doing their own thing. We're not really sure that everybody that was in that vicinity was necessarily there just for Jesus. I mean, this is a seashore. There's fishing going on, no doubt. There are people enjoying themselves. And so you have a situation in which there are great difficulties in trying to maintain any kind of an atmosphere and an environment in which you could teach. And clearly, as we saw last night as we wrapped up, people did not mind screaming out at random and hollering if they felt like it and making off-color comments. Blessed are the breasts at which you suck. Yeah, that's what I was getting at. I don't know what Jesus was teaching that minute, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't it. Immediate context suggests he was talking about demon possession. So how do you get from demon possession to Mary? Even in your thinking, how do you get there? Well, this woman's a nut job. And she screams out. And so this kind of thing went on again all the time. Well, B, second, the crowd often borders on the hysterical, based on the desire of those needing healing or exorcism to get to Jesus at all costs. And that was one of the things that we saw here. Number one, they are he says he wanted them to stand ready so that they would not crowd him in verse 9, which means to be narrow or constricted, to be confined, to be pressured by the crush of people. And then in verse 10, he healed many with the result that all those who had affliction literally were throwing themselves at him. And so this makes for an environment that makes it very tough to maintain any sort of status quo even, whereby you can maintain some semblance of order. And this is certainly not working for Jesus and his mission at the First Advent. See, third, the crowd will be seen to develop political aspirations for Jesus, which are diametrically opposed to his purposes at the First Advent. John 6:15. And I don't think we read those verses in Acts. They are not necessarily about trying to teach that problem, but to show quickly in both cases how the crowd can become a mob very, very rapidly. They did it in Ephesus because of the teachings of Paul. And Paul's at the center of both of these. One of them, Acts 19, there is in Ephesus when there's a riot that erupts, essentially. And then in Acts 21, when he's in Jerusalem and they come to take him there, they quickly form into a mob. So political aspirations is seen in John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So one of the things we see here, again, point D, as seen in the passage in John, the crowd was not above using force if they deemed it necessary. And again, who's in charge of this melee out here? Nobody. They're a leaderless, rudderless group of people that can very quickly get out of control. And this is what Jesus faced literally on a daily basis. So 15, as we will see in verse 9, Jesus Christ's attitude and concern about the crowd leads him to make provision for his own safety. 16, this indicates that the crowd is not simply a large group of people that follow Jesus. The crowd now forms an active danger to him and clearly has the potential to turn into an unruly mob. 17, just as he did on a previous occasion, Jesus commanded that a boat be kept at the ready in case the crowd turned riotous, and he had to make a quick retreat. The Luke passage, the Mark passage we're in now, is parallel to about Luke 6, if I remember right. Yeah, it's because Luke 6 picks up with the disciples passing through the grain field. But this was really, actually, this one was, I think, yeah, this is one where we see here. This was with the call of the initial call of the disciples. And it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's, again, another title for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So, see, they're not there to hear all this. They're there working. And so they're busy going about their thing, and I don't doubt seriously they said, hey, that's Jesus over there. We better be quiet. Let's just be real quiet while we're doing our jobs. They probably didn't care. Probably didn't matter to them. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And so this becomes sort of, as we will see here, a mobile pulpit that Jesus can quickly use to his advantage. 18, the word translated stand ready is the Greek verb proskartereo, which means to be constantly devoted to a particular purpose. It is most often used for devotion to a person or a concept. Like, for instance, devotion to prayer, devotion to doctrine. We see it used that way in Acts 2:42. Again, for the many of the holy rollers and the fundamentalists out there who think that Acts was such a great time to live, it was if you understood things, but the vast majority of people didn't understand things. And as we see here, it wasn't really much different than what we do. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves, what's the first thing? To the apostles' teaching. So they were there for the doctrine. That was the primary emphasis here. That emphasis is seen in the reason for the origination of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. They saw that it was becoming a situation in which their time is being compromised by things that any competent believer could do. And so they put somebody else in charge of it. They delegated authority out to essentially forming the office of deacon. And they said, does not behoove us to serve tables and neglect the word of God. So we're not going to do that. So they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Also, Acts 6:4. Here, as a matter of fact, in that context of the origin of the office, we will devote, that's the word translated here, proskartereo, the same verb, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is seen as being what we would deem to be the normative path for the adjusted communicator. That this is our primary emphasis, is devotion to the teaching, the study-teach routine, to prayer for the congregation, and let the other things be done by other believers. And that is why, for instance, the function of the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not that I'm above making applications, and I've never really asked anybody to do anything I wouldn't do myself. But the fact is, there are other priorities for me that I should be doing. And that is why I want you to pray about it. We are going to be taking it up at the meeting. We have a board meeting this Saturday. Pray about it. I would like to be able to quit my job by the end of the year and possibly add a fifth Bible class, if at all possible. We may not be able to. We'll play it by ear. We'll pray about it. Leave it in God's hands. But I can see that there's a possibility of this coming to pass. It might require a little more sacrifice on our parts, but we'll see where we're at. So we can pray about that. It's something I've wanted for many, many years. I've had essentially now three groups of believers, three different groups. Some have overlapped, of course. But essentially three groups of believers, and the first two starved me to death pretty much. So this group is way better. You can pat yourselves on the back and go home tonight and say, Ron was bragging on us. Yeah, this group hasn't starved me, which is very nice. It is something that after about 18 years, it was very nice to have. So, I would watch people spend money on all kinds of things. Pools, luxury vehicles, and yet I was still making essentially $1,800 a month after 15 years of loyal service. I'm not against people having details either, by the way. That doesn't really bother me. It never has, because I've constantly prayed. My prayer has been what's recorded there in 1 John, and that is that you prosper and be in good health. I think it's 2 John, maybe. You prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But all your prosperity should come out of soul prosperity first, and not because you're lunging and your priorities are all screwed up and you're muzzling the hell out of the ox. That's not where prosperity should come from. And while we don't make a big deal out of it, we never have. We've always low-keyed finances, and we'll probably continue to do so for the most part. The fact is, sometimes, from time to time, the congregation needs to be advised of where we are. All this information, by the way, is available for anyone that wants it. If you want the minutes from the board meeting, you can request them. They'll be emailed to you. You'll find it's boring, but you can have them. We don't care. And all the way, all the board meetings are open to any member that wants to attend. They can attend any time they want. And typically the board meetings are on the first Saturday of the month. This month they're not, because there was a holiday weekend and I didn't really want to have in case people want to go out of town or whatever. So, or the financial statements can be emailed to you or handed to you in a physical form if you want. It's entirely up to you. So all that information is available. We make no secret. We just don't have a place to post it around here that would be convenient. Or we would just post it on a bulletin board. But it's not really our property, so we can't really do that. And they might not care to see, you know, what we were doing. Who knows? So that's kind of on the back burner at least, or maybe moving to the middle burner or the front burner, depending upon what the case may be. But that's kind of where we're looking at, thinking about, and praying about, and want to move in that direction if at all possible. So it may not be God's timing, and I'm comfortable with no matter what happens one way or the other. I'm not going to press an agenda because, number one, I never have pushed this. I prayed about it. But if it can be done and now is the time, then so be it. So, and we've got pretty close to the level of support financially we need right now, although not exactly what we would need because we suspect that if we do add another Bible class and have another night here, they're going to want more money. So it wouldn't be just a matter of raising my salary somewhat, but it would be a matter of having to come up with more money for our rental facilities. But still, even at $600 a month, and we're paying him $500 a month now, even with that, I don't think we could buy anything and remotely have as nice a place. And then again, if you get into a property, you have all the fun applications that have to be made to keep the property up. And all the little neat things like electrical bills and water bills and all that. So we're not against having all that, but that's kind of where we are. And so they are devoted to the prayer and the ministry of the word, so that's what we deem we should be devoted to as well. And Acts 8:13, you see this through here. Even Simon himself believed, and then after being baptized, they've translated it here, he continued on with Philip, but it actually has the idea of he was devoted to Philip. He was standing beside him, he was fulfilling the function essentially as Philip's number two in some ways, although how much Philip relied on him we don't know, because Simon turns out to be a weasel. And you have those that infiltrate any organization from time to time. Now Simon's a believer, he becomes a believer here. He's been passing himself off as some great spiritual force to be reckoned with. And then when he comes into contact with a real spiritual force, like the Holy Spirit, he is blown away. So he believed. And, of course, the fundies have real problems with this verse because later on he wants to have authority so he can lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter just dresses him down and because he's essentially trying to bribe the apostles. I'll give you some money. You give me this authority. Well, but still, he was in the first stage. Again, we see one of the things we're going to see coming up in the parable of the sower and the soils is that you're never going to know initially how people are going to turn out. You really have to be patient and wait because those that come out of the chute sometimes and look the most promising doctrinally will be the first ones to crash and burn because they don't have really what it takes internally, emotionally, mentally to pay the price that doctrine is going to demand of them. So 19, the purpose for having such an escape route planned is directly attributed to the crowd, which Jesus apparently views as a potential threat to himself and others. 20, this type of atmosphere makes it clear that the people were not interested in the teaching. Their very conduct makes it impossible for Jesus to communicate effectively. And 21, as a point of application, the need for decorum in the local church is not a matter of personal preference or personal opinion. We don't do things this way over the years because there's a lot better ways to do it. We do it this way because this is the best way to do it that I've ever considered. And I've tried to consider every method by which you could teach, whether it was dialogue. That's, you only really have two ways to teach at that level, dialogue and monologue. And dialogue doesn't work simply because everybody would have their own little questions and how are you going to even prepare intelligent questions about the text, given where we are and all that. So you would have to be able to, you'd have to be able to know Greek and understand Greek grammar and these sorts of things, and you don't have to do that. So it's not really just a matter of we just choose to do it this way to be different. A monologue is the best way to teach. They don't go, when you go to any educational system, generally speaking, the teaching is done via monologue. And the further you advance in terms of education, I know they teach, you know, the 3 and 4 year olds with finger paints, but we're going to try to avoid that. I mean, if you feel the need to finger paint during Bible class, please restrain yourself. And I don't know that it's conducive to learning. I mean, it is if you're 3. Maybe you can learn what orange is, or blue, and try to paint with inside the lines. But the more you stay in the educational system, as you get older, by the time you're college age, it's all monologue. It's not, they're not asking for any input at all, frankly. So therefore, again, we didn't just pick this arbitrarily. This makes the best sense. And the environment needs to be conducive to learning doctrine if any edification is to occur. And so one of the things you see here, 1 Corinthians 14, we see that there's a number of passages that deal with this subject of decorum within the local church and how Paul and the other apostles wanted it done. And people can accuse them of being arbitrary or whatever. Oh, you're just doing it this way because you want to, and you're the apostle, and so we have to submit. Well, they can accuse him of that, but I don't think that's the case. I think Paul thought through these things, considered the issues, and came to sound conclusions. And all these passages, by the way, are from Paul, so we will limit our comments to him tonight. 23, therefore, if the whole of the church assembles together. Now, this was during a time, during the transition period, probably in the first, say, 15, 20 years of the church, maybe a little longer. We don't know specifically how long these temporary situations lasted. It certainly appears that by the time Paul wrote certain other epistles, like the prison epistles, that he does not any longer have the ability to heal people. So one would suggest that if he did, he's not a very good apostle because he had one guy that was sick to the point of death and he didn't heal him. And why wouldn't God let him heal him if he had the ability to? And my suspicion is he would. So it appears that these temporary gifts like healings, various miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and tongues just means languages, of course. And so these are known languages. They're not, you know, holy roller gibberish. Shamalama ding dong, I'm speaking for Jesus kind of thing. It was a known language that you could speak in without ever learning it. So, you know, it's like you could break out into Swahili or Hindi or whatever language you could speak in. But obviously if nobody there could understand you, what difference did it make? And that's what Paul's getting at here, that even during this time, he's enforcing decorum on these people. Because the Corinthians, pretty much, if you know anything about them, you know pretty much, if they could foul it up, they did. So therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, how will they say? Will they not say that you are insane? Yeah. Okay, so you're sitting there, okay, let's say Becky's speaking in German, you're speaking in Italian, French, Canadian, whatever Canadians speak, Spanish, pick the language, you know. If anybody here is Canadian, sorry. But, you know, if everybody's just sitting there talking in a language that nobody understands, what good does it do? Well, none. Obviously none. They're going to think you're nuts. But if all prophesy, now this again, you know, you have to get into the understanding of what prophecy was. And again, it is merely the ability to declare the truth. In some cases, supernatural ability to declare the truth beyond what one could readily know. It involved, obviously, at some level, revelation. Because if you look in chapter 14, the early part of it, when he talks about prophecy, he says, one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And there's nothing there about telling the future or in future events or anything like that. So, but this has been, prophecy has been, to my estimation, sadly misunderstood because it merely was the ability, the supernatural ability, to declare truth. And in this case, previously unrevealed truth. But essentially, now every pastor that's doing his job gets up in the pulpit and prophesies every time he teaches. Because am I not speaking to you for edification, exhortation, and consolation? I'm not telling you the future. And obviously declaring the truth for us is just to study the scriptures, where the source of truth. So, but if you're able to do that, and this guy comes in, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And one of the things we see that certainly in the transition stage within the book of Acts, probably up until around 55, 60 AD, maybe somewhere in that vicinity, the church services were far more based on what they brought out of the synagogue with them. The synagogue became the pattern. Well, it was the only pattern they had. What'd you expect them to do? And so but as time went on, things obviously developed in the synagogue. While it was a useful vehicle in the beginning, really went by the wayside. Paul, after a point, wouldn't even go to the synagogue to teach. And so the church, as they learned, as they grew in all of this, they began to understand, oh, wait a minute, this doesn't need to be, you know, a chaos or a zoo when we come together. This should be organized and orderly. But it takes time. I mean, they had to grow through this and figure it out, and they didn't know all this in the beginning. And it wasn't as though God handed them a blueprint and said, all right, here's how I want it done. I mean, God could have, but he didn't do that. And so they had to learn and grow, and over the course of time, the church assumed the form that we see now, mostly, in most places. I mean, although there are variations, in most places it is monologue with the pastor teaching. Well, you know, they may only be doing 3 points, a poem and a prayer, I get it, but they're not asking for input from the audience. You know, would you like to share what you think on this, dear brother? How messy is that? Also, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12. And of course, much of this comes out of the pastoral epistles where these commands are given to young Timothy, who forms, again, the prototype, having studied this book not all that long ago. I guess it's been about 3 years now, but 3.5. But Timothy becomes the prototype for all pastor teachers. In that, he has apostolic authority initially, but when Paul dies, he no longer has apostolic authority. I mean, now his authority merely resides within himself as the pastor teacher there, as history has it, in Ephesus, until we don't know what happened to him. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. In other words, and one of the things he sets out here, as we saw when we did this book, is that men are to take the lead in worship, not women. It's not, again, anything against women. They're not inferior. It's not the point. The point is, this is all argued from a couple of things. Again, the order of creation and the recognized, by Paul anyway, propensity for women to be more easily snowed by Satan. That they tended to be easier marks. And I think any study of the book of Genesis would kind of demonstrate that. That he picked what he perceived to be the weakest link. Eve, you are the weakest link. And guess what? Adam wasn't a very strong link himself, as it turns out. But there's a reasoning for all of this, and it's God's reasoning, as recorded through Paul here, if people take these words to be inspired, and to be God's will on the matter. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Again, the emphasis on being in fellowship for any leader in any sort of worship situation. And without wrath and dissension, having the mental attitude straight, not having these problems with bitterness, vindictiveness, hatefulness, spitefulness, anger, all these things. These emotional reactions that people get into at some level as a good spiritual leader, you have to be somewhat unemotional. It's not as though you don't have emotions, you have them. But at some point they have to be subservient to the teaching and not the other way around. And so, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Not with elaborate hairdos, braided hair, not with expensive and overpriced jewelry, or not with costly garments. This isn't to be the woman's M.O. She's dressed to the nines every time she shows up for church. I mean, there's nothing wrong with dressing nice, and you may have some very nice outfits that you wear for certain occasions, and you may even wear a very nice outfit to class. I don't care. I don't think anybody in their right mind cares. It's just that this is not to be your priority, but rather by means of good works. That's the whole sentence there, rather. I want women to adorn themselves by means of good works. This is what makes a woman beautiful before God. is divine good production, not the overt. And, of course, what are we taught in our society? Well, all the emphasis is on the overt, as I can see it. I don't ever see any commercial saying, you know, this is a really beautiful woman inside. I mean, they don't bother telling you that. They parade, you know, half-dressed beauties before you. And so we understand that the world focuses on the overt, and of course, God says, no, that's not what I want. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman, and actually here is to be in the office of teacher. It's not just to teach. It appears that the way these infinitives are used here means to be a teacher. I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man. Not within the local church. But to remain quiet. And then his argument is, of course, the order of creation. Adam's created first. Eve is subservient to him. And secondly, the fact that Eve is more easily deceived than Adam was. Adam at least saw the principle. Eve really thought, I'm going to lead us to paradise. Where did she think she was living? It was paradise by every description in the Bible. So she really fell for Satan's line, and of course, hook, line, and sinker. Whereas Adam just looked at it kind of objectively and said, well, is fellowship with God or sex with this really hot woman? Well, Adam made his choice, and we know which one he made. It was life without Eve or life with her. And so this is, you know, the nature of how we got where we are. Also 3:15. Of course, this is the one about the household. I write this so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And in this case, of course, the household of God there is Ephesus, the local church there in Ephesus. 4:13-16, until I come, give attention to, they supplied public, but I don't know how else you would do it, the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. That's another obvious important point, as Timothy had his own spiritual gift in spite of the fact that he was a pastor there in Ephesus. He had his own spiritual gift. Take pains with these things. Verse 15, be absorbed in them. So your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, deliverance, both for yourselves. Not phase one deliverance. Obviously, Timothy's already a believer. This doesn't make any sense for Paul to be writing to Timothy saying, if you do this, you'll be saved. He's saved already. Both for yourself and those who hear you. Deliverance from the clutches of the STA, deliverance from loss at the Bema seat, and those sorts of things. 2 Timothy 4:2. Again, the pastor's marching orders here focus on the teaching. Proclaim the word. Again, the word keruso there, to act as a herald. Preach just has to me such a negative connotation because I was one. And so proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we are there in spades. And yet, of course, ironically enough, people who have abandoned sound doctrine think they're still just fine with God. I don't know how they think that, but I know they do. Titus 2:15 also, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Literally, with every form of authority that you need. Let no one disregard you. And again, as the pastor, you can't force people to regard you, but you can make it very difficult for them to ignore you. If a pastor's doing his job, if he's a good communicator, you're not going to be able to sit there and just simply remain neutral. You're either going to be embracing what's being taught, or you're going to be chafing against it. Because the truth has that quality in it, and the truth calls for a response at all times. And so while I can't make you regard me, I can make it hard for you to disregard me by pounding away at the issues that are confronting the congregation at whatever time. Point 22, Mark alone records the fact that Jesus had instructed his disciples to prepare a boat. Perhaps this is because Peter either owned the boat or it was one he and his partners used. We know that John's father appeared to have a pretty lucrative fishing business, and so it's very possible that this boat belonged to James and John. But Peter and Andrew, if they were fishermen, likely had their own boat as well, or worked on one that John's father owned. So Mark's the only one that records this, so kind of my suspicion is this is Peter's boat, but because of the first initial deal there where he tells Peter to put him out a little way from the shore. And Peter does it. 23, although it is not indicated that the boat belonged to one or all of these men, it seems natural to conclude that these men still retained access to the means of their livelihood. In 24, as we observed in chapter 1, there were likely some practical limits to the renunciation of their profession. When he called these men, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Did that mean they stopped fishing right then permanently and never fished again? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. They did obviously follow Jesus, but there were times when Jesus would come back and to Capernaum, for instance, and we saw that he had a few days rest there before they descended on him again at one point. And it seems likely that these men used that time to provide for their families, to go out and work. So, since we find out later that Simon and the others seem to have access to a boat and fishing equipment in the Gospel of John, we see this now at the very end of their life, it appears, or not at the end of their life, but after Jesus' crucifixion, it appears that they didn't know what to do, and so they simply returned to what they'd been doing before, which was fishing. John 21:3. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come along with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Apparently night fishing was the way to go at that time, for whatever reason. Spent all night and never caught a thing. Well, 25, in fact, we will observe that Jesus had access to a boat on a number of occasions in Mark. And all of these verses, 4:1, 4:36, 5:18, 6:32, 45, and 8:10, all indicate that Jesus had the use of a boat when he needed it. And being, you know, maybe he built it, he was a carpenter, but I doubt it. I would more likely think it was a boat that was, you know, probably one of those men's. Very likely, to my thinking, Peter's. So 26, although we are only told here that the boat was a provision to escape the crowd, it is apparent in the next chapter that Jesus used it as a mobile pulpit. This obviously gets him away from the crowds, forces them to kind of calm down. If he removes himself, even just 10 feet offshore, they're going to have to calm down. They're not all going to wade out there. And he likely may have removed himself far enough offshore to where they couldn't wade to him. And so then he would have a little more control over them. Well, 27, the boat was actually a small skiff or rowboat, roughly 12 to 16 feet long and perhaps 8 feet wide. This would not be useful as a means of escape on the open sea, but it would allow him to move several feet offshore to protect himself and calm the crowd. 28, the New American Standard translation, so they would not crowd him, does not adequately convey the nuance of the Greek verb phlebo, which means to press someone almost to the point of crushing him. So it's not just as though they're crowding around and it's a little uncomfortable, it's they're crowding him to the point where it could even be potentially dangerous. 29, while it is most often used in the New Testament for mental or emotional affliction, this family of words, the verb phlebo and the cognate noun phlipsis, here it is used to picture Jesus being besieged by an unruly mob, an unthinking crush of people. 30, the conjunction gar, for or because, used in verse 10, introduces a summary of his ministry in Galilee over the previous months and serves to explain what motivated the crowd. And as we know, the crowd is motivated by the miraculous. And they've seen a lot of that. And particularly the healings. I mean, if I were there, I would say, hey, you know, my legs are messed up, fix them. And Jesus would. Or, you know, whatever you had, if you were deaf or blind or couldn't speak or whatever the situation was. Paralysis. Whatever the, you know, and again, whether it was demonically caused, as some of them were, or whether it was just a physical ailment, and there is a distinction there, Jesus would just immediately heal him. So again, here, for he had healed many, is kind of a summary of what all he'd been doing over the last few months. 31, as Mark has already made clear, what he taught was not their concern. It was the miracles he had performed that drew this multitude to him. And 32, because of that, the people that had various afflictions literally mobbed him in order to be healed. As we can, you know, you can kind of imagine why they would. Word of this is spread, and there are no doubt, I don't know, but I would assume that some people, after Jesus healed him, didn't just immediately depart. They would stand around as witness and testimony to the fact that they'd been healed. And those who brought the infirm likely stood around and watched the show. So you've got the people that are coming to be healed. And in certain cases, other people had to bring them. They couldn't bring themselves. Obviously, the blind have a difficult time getting there. But if you have somebody to bring you, or the crippled, or the lame, the paralyzed, as we saw in that deal where they carried him in on a cot, sort of a mobile stretcher, let him down through the roof. And again, that kind of situation, to my thinking, is kind of what forced Jesus essentially out of the houses, out of the synagogue, out of the city, although there's other reasons for the synagogue, but that it became such a risk for anybody that was involved. If he went to Peter's house, they could tear the house apart. And, you know, so obviously he didn't want that. So 33, those that came to Jesus are described as having afflictions. The Greek term mastikes first referred to any flexible instrument used to administer discipline or punishment. Acts 22:24, we see it in its more normative use, or at least its physical use. And then there's a metaphorical use or figurative use of it. Acts 22:24, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. That's how he was going to do it, was with a whip. And that's one of the ways, obviously, you know, it's not like they're sitting there going about human rights, and this isn't right. I'm going to interrogate you, and I'm going to get answers. And he didn't care how he got the answers. And they were certainly not above using force. And anything they thought they needed to do to find out, they were more than willing to do. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting him against this way. And so they stretch him out and they're getting ready to put the beat down on him. And Paul said, you better think twice here. I'm a Roman citizen. And that immediately put the kibosh on the beating. So one of the things you see is that Paul, you know, while he might have gotten into a bit of a martyr complex to go to Jerusalem in the first place, he wasn't just like, oh, you know, please beat me or kill me or whatever. He wasn't into that. That wasn't, you know, part of his deal. He tried to avoid this beating because he could. And you know, most people, if you saw those beatings, you would know why. They weren't pretty. So 34, it can be used figuratively for any great condition of distress, something that caused torment, suffering, or affliction. So 35, in this context, it would appear to be limited to bodily afflictions, such as illness, disease, or some physical infirmity. This is based on the fact that Mark treats demon possession, which is still surely an affliction. I mean, I would classify that as an affliction. But Mark treats that as a separate fact in the verses that follow. So I would take this to be limited here to physical afflictions rather than demonic afflictions. And again, there can be some overlap, we know. But in the verse that follows here, the one coming up in chapter 3, here you get the unclean spirits treated separately, whenever the unclean spirits saw him. Now, obviously, they were present here. So 36, again, the New American Standard does not do justice to the translation of the verb epipipto, which is translated as they press toward him. 37, that translation does suggest a crowd moving toward Jesus. But the reality was that they were falling upon and around him, literally throwing themselves at him in attempt to make contact. So it isn't, again, sometimes they don't get quite the subtle nuance of these verbs, and I understand that. And so that's why, you know, you look at this, and I mean, even the verb itself, though, literally to fall upon, and just the etymology should kind of tell you what it is. It isn't just, again, we're moving towards Jesus because we want help. There's a huge difference between that and throwing yourself at somebody and grabbing their feet. Very much different. So 38, although Jesus had manifested the ability to heal without touch earlier in this chapter, it seems that lesson was lost upon the mobs of people. And again, one of the things we don't know is how many people were actually privy to that in the first five verses there, as we saw him heal the man with the withered hand. How many? You couldn't have gotten all these masses into a synagogue there. So how much of this they were privy to? But one, you know, we'll see coming up too, and there's another incident coming where this Roman centurion recognizes Jesus does not only doesn't have to touch him to heal him, he doesn't even have to be present to do it. He understands Jesus' authority to the point where Jesus said, you know, I'll come and heal your child, and Jesus, or his servant, I believe it was, and the centurion tells him, look, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. But you have authority, and I understand authority, because I say to one man, do this, and he does it. And I say to another man, go there, and he does it. And he said, I understand you've got authority over this, and so you don't even have to be present to do it. Your authority resides in your word. And I believe this was the guy that Jesus commented on and said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. And so this guy was outstanding. I mean, obviously this guy had become a believer, and Jesus understood all this and said, look. And he understood Jesus' authority and his ability to do it. So 39, while it is true that the people were demonstrating a certain amount of faith in Jesus as a healer, and obviously a miracle worker and exorcist, whether or not they believed he was the Messiah is not addressed by Mark. They don't tend to use that language of him. Even as we saw there, as he comes in to Jerusalem for the final time, they introduce him as this great prophet from Nazareth. They don't call him the Messiah, although they do use messianic terms, Hosanna, son of David. But did they really believe him to be the Messiah? Well, even if they did, which it seems to me a bunch of them did and some of them didn't, that they really weren't committed to his messiahship, we might say. They weren't ready to embrace it, and they certainly had no idea what all it entailed at the first advent. They had very many misguided political ideas, as we know. And so 40, as we know, various opinions were in circulation about who Jesus was. And it seems likely that some people believed he was a prophet or a healer, while others deemed him to be the Messiah. And I would suspect that as these people, these masses were together, there were probably a number of arguments about this, knowing human nature and all. And everybody's got their opinion. And so John 7, verses 40 through 43, and some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, the prophet they're referring to is the prophet there in Deuteronomy that Moses alluded to. That God said, I will raise up a prophet like Moses. And you're going to listen to him. Now, they didn't understand. Their interpretation didn't allow for that prophet being the Messiah, as they understood Messiah. They understood Messiah and prophet to be a different guy. And you see that repeated even in among the... And this view was not only common among the people, it was common among the religious leadership of Israel, because when they sent out to interview John the Baptist, they asked him those very questions. Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? You know, and he tells them, you know, first, I'm not the Messiah, and I don't claim to be. And whenever they ask him these other questions, he said no. So these viewpoints here that they express are very, very common in Israel, and they're all very confused at this point. And others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Doesn't he come from Bethlehem of Judea? Now, that was the normative thought. That was when they explained to Herod where he was supposed to come from. The wise men of Israel told him he's coming from Bethlehem. And so that's in Judea, not Galilee. So how can this Jesus... Although, did they bother trying to find out, hey, where were you born? Couldn't they have just asked? Of course they could have. Did they? No. And this is how superficial and shallow and stupid the crowds are. And Jesus is, again, he's aware of all this. So has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. An argument erupts. Shock, shock. Who could have seen this coming? And so the crowd isn't unified even in their own views. And they really don't understand what's going on. And as we will see, they continue to be, while there, a problem. All right, well, our time is that we've only got a couple of minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into the next verse. We'll just pick up fresh there Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in your word. We pray that you might sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.